Last week, I gave you the introduction to Peter, who he was, and what the circumstances were in the writing of the of 1 Peter and also 2 Peter. For those of you who weren't here, you know that I like to translate the text myself and give that to you as a study guide. You'll see there's lots of footnotes and whatnot. That's for your personal study, but I'm going to use my text. You can follow along in your other Bible, and I encourage you to follow along in your other Bible as well, side by side. And particularly today, because we're going to talk about a difference between my translation and what you'll find in your, if you have a New King James Version, what you're going to find in there. All right, and I actually will have to point out an error in the New King James Version. Sorry about that. But anyway, let's start with verse 1, reading from my translation. Peter, emissary of Jesus Christ, to the chosen refugees of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, grace to you and may peace be multiplied according to the former knowing of God the Father in purification of breath unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's start with some key words in verse 1. Peter, we know who Peter is. We talked about that last week. He calls himself emissary of Jesus Christ. Now, your other translation is apostle of Jesus Christ. I don't like to use that word in my translation, and the reason I don't is because the word in the original language was a common word that was in use in their language. It was a common word. It was used all over the place in common speech, and it simply meant somebody that was sent out on a mission to carry out a task given the authority of the person that was sending him to do it on his behalf. All right, that's what it was. Emissary is the best word in English that has that meaning. Apostle is sort of has become sort of a religious title, and it has come to take on other connotations that are contrary with what it actually meant in the New Testament. And so that's why I don't like to use those kinds of words. I like to use a word that actually means what it meant originally, as opposed to just making it a title. All right, so Peter, emissary or apostle of Jesus Christ. What that simply means is what Peter is claiming is that he was sent personally by Jesus. See, to be an emissary or an apostle of Jesus Christ requires that Jesus Christ is the one who sent you on your mission. Okay? So are there apostles today in this sense? No. Are there apostles of Jesus Christ today? No, not unless he came back and personally commissioned them and sent them out. And I got news for you. He hasn't come back yet since he went back to heaven. He's still there at the right hand of the Father waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. And Peter says that in Acts at the Ascension, it says that the heavens, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restoration of all things, which means he's not coming back until then, which means there are no apostles of Jesus Christ alive today. All right, you can take that to the bank. Okay, or emissaries in this sense. Now, are there emissaries of a church, emissaries of a person? Sure. If we as a church decide that we're going to send, Walter out to the bank to take care of some business for us, he is an emissary of Oasis Christian Church because he's doing business for us on our behalf using the authority that we have given him to do that. All right, you guys get the sense. The reason I use emissary is because I want to use a word that's a common word because that's what the way it was in the original language. Okay, so then he says, Peter, emissary of Jesus Christ, that automatically gives him authority to speak with authority to his congregation because he's coming in behalf of Jesus Christ. He's coming on his behalf, delivering his message with the authority of Jesus Christ. So Peter, emissary of Jesus Christ, to the chosen refugees of the diaspora. Now let's stop there. And he gives their locations, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All those places were regions. These are not cities. These are regions, and they make up most of what we would call today the country of Turkey. You're familiar with Turkey, on the south end of the Mediterranean Sea. Attached to Syria there on one side. That whole big area of Turkey also is called Asia Minor in the Bible. It's also the place that contained all seven of the letters that John wrote in Revelation. All right, so he's talking about those in this region of the area of Turkey. But he calls them chosen refugees. And he says, of the diaspora. Does anybody know what the word diaspora means? Or diaspora, some people pronounce it differently. All right. It's a word that appears a couple of times in the New Testament besides here, but it has a technical meaning. Yes, it does mean those who have been dispersed. It actually comes from the concept of a farmer who throws seed out. It comes from a verb that means to cast seed. It literally means to plant, as by throwing seed. All right. It's a noun that comes from that verb. And it had a technical meaning to the Jews at this time. And it refers to those Jews who were living in little Jewish communities outside of the land of Israel. Now, you may remember that at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that the temple was destroyed and the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea were taken captive. Prior to that, the Assyrians had captured the northern kingdom. And so we had all these Jews over there in pagan lands. Well, after Cyrus was commanded by God, really, to allow them to go back and rebuild and all that kind of stuff, after that, a lot of the Jews settled in areas outside of Jerusalem. In fact, by the time of Christ, there were little Jewish communities descended from those people that had never really completely returned after the Babylonian exile, or in some cases there were other reasons for them living there, but there were little Jewish communities in pretty much almost all the major cities. You may remember in Acts, as the Apostle Paul went from city to city among the Gentiles. This is not in Israel, this is outside, this is, you know, going out from Israel, that one of the first things he did is he would look up the Jewish synagogue. He'd find the Jewish synagogue, and then he'd go there, and he would go in there as a Jew and talk to those people as his brothers, his fellow Jews, but he would preach the gospel to them. And he got run out of town on a rail on a few occasions and so forth, right? That's because these little communities were all over the Roman Empire, all over the place. And because they would have a synagogue there, which was their place where they would gather to worship. And they tended to keep themselves separate from the rest of the populations. In fact, look at John for a minute. John chapter 7. What's that?
Suburbs.
Not really. It doesn't mean they lived outside of the city. It just means that they had just little areas that were known to be just this one ethnic group of people. They all congregated there. They all lived together and so forth. In John 7, 35, he uses the same term. It's only used three times in the New Testament. The other place is in James 1 when he's addressing the same people. In John 7, 35, this is right after Jesus said he was going away. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we should find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion? It's the same Greek word, the diaspora, among the Greeks. That is, these Jews who had settled in among the Greeks and teach the Greeks. And he says teach the Greeks here not because they were ethnically Greek, but because these Jewish communities had in many ways adopted the language, and they had, in many cases, no longer spoke Aramaic. They spoke Greek. And not only that, they had adopted the dress and some of the customs of the Jews. But at the same time, they also kept the customs of the Jews. All right, so it was kind of a mixed cultural kind of a thing. But that's what we see. And these are the Jews of the diaspora. All right, but they were Jewish ethnically. All right, so let's continue reading. Why does he call them chosen refugees? Chosen refugees. Of course, if you have my translation, you can look at the footnote. But now if you were, what's that? All right, let's go to you're right, Walter, but let's show you from the scriptures. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, Now, of course, Moses came and he delivered the law to Israel, and God called Israel out of Egypt. And why did God call them out of Egypt? Why didn't God just allow them to be his special people, but stay in Egypt? He had made them leave his Egypt, right? He called them out of Egypt. He segregated them from Egypt. So that what? To be his own special people, right? And to also remove the influence of Egypt from them too, because they were wicked pagans. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, "For you," this is Moses writing to the Israelites, "for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you." Notice the word. It's very important. It's the same terminology Peter's using. "He has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure." You should underline the word treasure. "A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you." Note the word choose. "Because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you," and notice this is very important in verse 8. Why did God choose those people? "Because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God choose those people to redeem them from the land of Egypt and separate them as a nation from the rest of the nations? Why did he choose them? Because of the oath that he swore to Abraham. And they were Abraham's descendants. And he said he was going to do this for Abraham's seed. And so he's doing it for Abraham's sake. Not for their sake, for Abraham's sake. All right? But he chose them. All right? Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 17. You okay back there? Verse 17. This was a speech that I believe Paul was giving. "For God, the God of this people Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it," and so forth. Notice how God even chose their fathers. He's talking about the patriarchs there. So the chosen people, that's what he's talking about here. And Peter, go back to Peter. Peter is addressing this letter to the chosen refugees. Now that's fun. It seems like almost like an oxymoron. You're the chosen people, but you're refugees. Chosen people, that's good. Refugees, that's bad. What is a refugee? Okay, but it's somebody who is living outside of their home country. It's somebody who's living in foreign lands, not part of that nation, not part of that culture, maybe not part of that ethnicity, but they're living kind of like a foreigner or an alien among people that are different than them, that perhaps have a different history than them. And, you know, they probably don't own anything of substance. That's what a refugee is. And so he refers to them in a sort of a positive and a negative way. They're chosen. They're the people of God, but at the same time, they're refugees because they're not living in the land of Israel, the land that God promised to Abraham as an everlasting inheritance for both him and his seed. Why aren't they living there then? They're living out amongst the Gentiles. They're living out amongst the Greeks and Romans and other ethnicities. They're living out there. I don't know what that was. Anyway, so we see this. There's kind of a tension between those two terms. So he says he's writing to the chosen refugees of the diaspora. Now, why does he use the term chosen here? It's, as I said, we quoted from Deuteronomy there. It's a term that God used for his people, Israel, because he chose them to be this nation. It's a national choosing, by the way. It was a national choosing that God did. It was an ethnic group of people that God chose to be his own special people. But when Christ came, it says he came to his own, and his own received him not. Right? And we see in the New Testament, the gospel went out to the Jew first, and then when it was rejected by the vast majority of them, it then the way for the Gentiles, the rest of us, to be brought in and made part of the covenant that God made with Abraham was opened up so that we could also participate in the blessings of Abraham. All right? So anyway, we know who his audience is. He's writing to Jewish Christians. He's writing to people who are ethnically Jews, or Israelites, I should say, instead of Jews, because Jews has different connotations. But they were Israelites by descent, and they were God's own special people, the people that God had made these covenants with in the past. And so he says, grace to you, and may peace be multiplied according to the former knowing of God the Father. Now that word that I translated, former knowing, is a word that's greatly misunderstood in modern theology. Most people interpret it as meaning God's foreknowledge, knowledge that he had before he even created man. But that's not what the word means. It does mean prior knowledge. That's exactly what it means, but it's not in that context. It's not in the sense of something God knew before he created man. It has to do more with an intimate knowledge. That is, not just that God knew who you would be. Is there a difference between me knowing who you are and me knowing you?
Yes.
What's the difference?
One is an understanding of who you are as a person, but really knowing somebody is an intimate knowledge.
Yes, but in what way?
Well, you might just know my name, but you don't know everything I do. You don't know what I do with my life.
Doesn't knowing you require having a close connection with you? Doesn't it require sharing, talking with you, visiting with you, that kind of thing. As opposed to, I read about, you know, I know who President Obama is. I know a lot of things about him because he's in the news, but I've never met him. I don't know him. I don't really know what kind of a person he is. I mean, other than from some of the things that he's done, but that doesn't really give you the whole picture. You don't really know a person until you really know a lot of the things that are not on the surface. Isn't that right? And that requires intimate contact with a person. Well, this term, in fact, the word knowing there, that's part of this word, is the same word that's used for a husband and wife coming together to reproduce children. And that's really intimate knowing. Okay? It's the same word, but it's got the prefix, which means prior knowing. And that's literally what it means, prior knowing. Well, what does it mean in the context? That's the point. And what it means is that he's talking about those whom God had a personal relationship with in past history. Men like Abraham, men like David, men like Noah, men like, I don't know, Isaac and Jacob. And you can name a lot of people that the Bible tells us God knew them face to face. He knew them intimately, because he interacted with them. It's not that God couldn't know things about them. He knows everything. But the point is, the kind of knowing here is a more personal kind of a knowing. All right? And so, in fact, I want to give you one, let me find it here. Go to Acts chapter 26. I'll show you how this word is used by the Apostle Paul in Acts 26. It's not talking about, you know, something in God's imagination before the earth was created. It's talking about an intimate knowledge of somebody because of contact with them. Acts chapter 26. Excuse me. Now, I know this might seem like an irrelevant point, but there's a lot of error, theological error, because of a mistake in this particular passage, and misinterpreting some other passages as well, but this word is one of those words that's misunderstood. Acts 26, verse 5, this is Paul when he's on trial, and his accusers were Jews, and he was a fellow Jew, and he says in 26, 5, look at verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. Now, how did they know about Paul? Well, they had interacted with him and so forth, right? They knew me from the first. He uses the same term, okay, except it's the verb form of the same noun. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of the religion, of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, Paul was a Pharisee prior to his conversion. And the other Pharisees now, a lot of the other men that were convicting him or accusing him were Pharisees as well. They had rejected Christ, and they knew Paul. They had contact with Paul previously, and they knew he was just as zealous for what they were zealous for as they were from the time of his youth. They knew him. Now, see, this is the same term that Peter is using here. So when he's talking about according to the former knowing of God, he's not talking about something that God, you know, just simply knew previously. He's talking about something, he's talking about relationship kind of knowledge that was in the past. And when he's talking about that, he's talking about those, the fathers, the patriarchs, the, you know, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. All right, so when he says, grace to you and may peace be multiplied according to, or in the same way, or according to the pattern, of the former knowledge. That is God's relationship and knowing on a personal level with the former saints of the Old Testament. What he's asking is that grace and peace would be multiplied you in the same way that grace and peace was multiplied to our fathers. Okay, that's the sense of what he's saying. And he says, how is this to be done? He says, in the purification of breath. And this has to do with becoming holy unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go into that, I know I'm going to have to go a little bit long today. Sorry, but that's because I had my little tangent at the beginning of the service. Sorry about that. I have to point out an error in your translation. Okay, look at the New King James Version, if you have it, or whatever version you have, and I want you to compare verse 2. And 1 and 2 with the New King James Version. All right, who wants to read it to me out of the New King James? All right, go ahead.
You lived according to the foreknowledge.
No, start with verse 1.
Okay. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You lived according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit and the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
All right. What's the major difference between that translation and my translation? And I'll tell you right now, mine's right and this one's wrong. I'll explain why in a minute. What's the major difference? It's a huge difference. And it has all kinds of theological ramifications.
The placement of grace to you and peace be multiplied is, you have it before.
I have it at the beginning of verse 2, they have it at the end of verse 2.
Right.
All right, I can tell you right now that that's true, but that's completely irrelevant. It's a complete clause. Whether you put it at the beginning or the end of the sentence doesn't change the meaning of the sentence. All right. What I'm talking about totally changes the meaning. Totally changes the meaning. What I have in my translation and what you see in the New King James Version are polar opposites of the sense of what's being said. Come on, you guys are astute. You should be able to pick up on it. Okay, you're not all that astute. Just kidding. Well, I have breath. I translated spirit as breath. But it's the phrase is there.
Elect.
What is elect?
I have chosen.
Elect and chosen mean the same thing. That's not a difference. They have the exact same meaning. I'm talking about a major theological difference. Doom, 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 doom. Time's up. Look where the word chosen or elect is located in the New King James, and look where it's located in my translation. Chosen or elect, they mean the same thing. Where's it located in the New King James? It's at the beginning of verse 2. It's in a different sentence. Where do I have it?
In the middle of the first sentence.
I have it in the first sentence. And not only that, in my translation, it's an adjective modifying the noun refugees. You're the chosen refugees. Right? Well, I'm going to tell you right now, that's exactly where it is in the Greek text. And it is an adjective modifying the noun refugees in the Greek text. Why then did the New King James translators take that verse completely out of its clause and flop it down at the beginning of verse 2 and have a totally different association of phrases and words with that word chosen or elect? Why then did they put it there? Because grammatically it's not supposed to be there. It's an adjective modifying refugees. It should be right before refugees. What does it say? What is my translation saying, generally? I'm not saying don't quote it to me. What is it essentially saying in your own words, verses 1 and 2? What is it saying about being chosen?
Well, it's defining a specific group of people who are being chosen.
Yes, that's true in either case. Whether you look at my translation or the other translation, it's doing the same thing, but it's identifying them as chosen. You see the words according to in verse 2? What they did is they grabbed that word out of the first statement and they put it in the second statement and associated it with the words according to the former knowing of God. And it doesn't belong there. It does not belong there. Grammatically, it should not be there. Anybody who knows Greek grammar and looks at the Greek text will tell you that word doesn't belong there, but it's there. Why is it there? What is it there? What is it there?
Predestination in the New King James.
Okay. It has to do with this idea of the Protestant Reformation that God chose certain people to be saved before he even created them. And that regardless of what they do, he's going to make sure that they end up in the kingdom, or in heaven, actually, according to their theology. And that those people who God did not previously choose before he even created the world, those people were condemned to hell before they were even born. That is the kind of thinking that went into the Protestant Reformation and that went into a lot of the bias that goes into translating our Bibles. And one of the reasons is because of that word for former knowing that I have translated former knowing. They translate it as foreknowledge, which technically is correct, but they misunderstand the concept behind it. And they think it's talking about something God knew before he created because of their theology. And so when they see it here and then they see chosen there, they think, well, maybe he's kind of taken that concept that was in verse 1, but he meant that when he went into verse 2. You know, he meant to attach that, the words according to should attach to elect as opposed to actually the proper independent clause in that sentence, which was at the end of the sentence, which I put at the beginning to make it clearer. Grace to you and may peace be multiplied. That's what should be attached to according to. That is, may God do this, give you grace and mercy and peace, according to his former knowledge. That is the way in which he interacted with the patriarchs. All right, do you see the difference? It's an enormous difference. And it is a clear violation of the grammar to do it that way, to put it there at the beginning of verse 2 as opposed to where it belongs in verse 1. It's a violation of the grammar. And what I'm telling you is a lot of times translators do that. This isn't the only place. A lot of times our English translations have bias in them to the point where they actually violate the grammar in order to make it read something that's consistent that they with what they already believe to be true because of their theological background. They believe something is true, and so Peter must be teaching this because he's using the same key words that we use, and so he must have meant this, and so they actually alter our English translation to the point that it conforms to what their theological bias is, as opposed to simply translating it as it is written. All right, it's a problem, and this is why part of the reason why we see a lot of differences in translations as well. All right, but anyway, I wanted to point that out because it's one of the places. There's another place in 1 Peter in chapter 3 where there's a clear violation of the grammar in most, not all, but most English translations. I'll point that out when we get there as well. All right. I know this stuff sounds like, who cares? You know, I don't believe that, so what does it matter to me? It's important that you understand the point he's making, and it's also important that you understand the point in contrast to what is commonly believed in Christianity today and why that's the case. All right, it is important so that you can't be deceived by wrong teaching. All right, so anyway, that's a theological point. I think I have some footnotes about that. But anyway, let me just finish up verse 2 and then we'll be done, okay, because I know I'm going long. He says, grace to you and peace be multiplied according to the former knowing of God the Father in purification of breath. Most translations say spirit, but the word spirit, pneuma in Greek, means breath. It can metaphorically refer to a spirit, but its literal meaning is breath, okay? So, purification of breath. What would that mean? What is breath? Why would breath even have anything to do with being a Christian? And why does it need to be purified? You have bad breath? I mean, is that the problem? Go ahead, David.
God breathes it into
you. Okay. Breath is very important. From the very beginning of the Bible, God created Adam out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's what it says. His physical body became a living soul. That's what the text says. And this is what the Bible teaches. All right, so the breath is given to us. In fact, Job, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, and several other passages say that at death, here's what happens. The breath returns to God who gave it, and the body returns to dust. This is how the Bible describes death all through the Old Testament. So breath, then, is kind of a loan, isn't it? The breath of God is what gives you life. Without the breath of God, you're dead. He gave breath of life, by the way, also to the animals. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but he used the same terminology of the animals in Genesis. All right? Animals have the breath of life. Humans have the breath of life. It is what animates this physical substance that without the breath of life would just be, like a rock, okay, or dirt. It is dirt, all right? It's the breath of God. It gives us life. Without the breath of God, we're dead. There is no life without God. You guys know that, right? Now, life didn't evolve on its own. Without God, there is no life. In fact, the Bible says in Psalms that he gives, using present tense terminology, he says he gives breath to the men who are walking on the earth and life and so forth. He's giving, and he uses these present tense terms that mean he's constantly, continuously giving us breath as well. All right? He gives us breath. Well, if breath, the breath of God, the breath of life, if that is alone to you, and that's the only thing that keeps you alive, without which you're dead. Yeah, okay. But what does that say? I mean, and it comes from God himself. He's breathing it out of his own person into Adam to animate that man, and now he's alive, and he can go on, and his children have the breath of life as well. Job had the breath of life, and all these other people had the breath of life. He's animating them. In fact, in Revelation, when it talks about the two prophets who are killed, it says after 3 days, the breath of life entered into them again, and they stood on their feet, and they lived. So it's not just Adam. All right? We got it in Genesis and Revelation. So if he's talking about the purification of breath here in this passage, what does he mean? What does he mean? God gives you life. God gives you breath. What do you do with it? You use it to live. You use it to go out and have a good old time and partay and accumulate all the stuff that you can get and give God the middle finger and go on your merry way thinking that you're indestructible. Is that why he gave you breath and why he's continuing to give you breath? Is that why he did that? Why does he give you breath? Why does he give you life? We actually sang about it in one of the songs. Because he wants a relationship with us. He wants to have that personal contact, that knowing, that intimate kind of relationship with us, even to the point of face-to-face, which we will have with his son when he returns. God wants to dwell among men. He says that in Revelation, that the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. And he wants to live among his people, but he doesn't live among his people many times because they're defiled. They're defiled. They're unclean. That's why. Do we all need to be purified so that God will be comfortable living with us? Yes. All of us do. He gives us breath as a deposit. And he gives us life now to give us the opportunity to gain the knowledge that he is constantly trying to give to us through his word and you know, by the Holy Spirit, to gain that knowledge and then to start making the right choices, to use the gift that he has given us, which is life itself, in ways that are going to be consistent with his ultimate plan. But when we use life, the gift of life and the breath that God has given us, in ways that are contrary to God's ultimate plan, why should he keep giving it to you? Huh? Why should he? You're going out on a limb. You're walking out on the plank, you know, on the ship there, and thinking everything is cool. You're going to go off the end. All right? But what does he want us to do with it? What has God, what has Christ called us to do with our life? To follow him, right? Follow him. And what does that mean? For one thing, it means we're going to a destination. Isn't that right? That talks about the narrow path that leads to life. Following him to a destination. But what else does it mean? Not just to go from here to there. But it means to conform to him, to be like him, to listen to him, his teachings, to look at his example, to follow that example, to be, as Paul says, to be conformed to the image of his son, so that we become like him in our thinking. First, we have to become like him in knowledge. We have to understand the things of God. And when we understand the things of God, then we have to use our free will to start making changes in our life so that we begin to conform more and more to Christ and the teachings that the Father gave him to give to mankind. Purification of the breath, that is that loan that God has given us so that at the resurrection, when he breathes that breath back into our bodies and we come back out of our graves, as the Bible teaches, Ezekiel 37 actually explicitly talks about that, how he's going to put flesh back on the bones and then they're going to stand back up on their feet and he's going to breathe his breath back into them and they're going to stand up on their feet again at the resurrection. That breath is a loan that God has given you. It gives you life. He's going to call you to account for it one day. And he's going to decide whether or not you get to keep having that breath indefinitely or whether you've had enough. Did you know that? There's a judgment day coming. Anyway, he says, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The word sprinkling there, we'll close with that. The word sprinkling is a term that would only mean anything to Jews. It wouldn't mean anything to Gentiles who didn't have the Old Testament background, who didn't have the history behind it. And what was that? What was sprinkling? What did that have to do with anything? I mean, you go right out through the lawn sprinkler, or what's that about?
When they sacrificed lamb.
Right. When Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle, the dwelling place for God, in the wilderness, he had, after that was built, Moses was told he had to kill the sacrifice. He was to take the blood in a basin, and he was to put his hand in that, and he was to sprinkle with blood of the sacrifice. He was to sprinkle all these items of the tabernacle, all the furniture, all the stuff. He sprinkled it with blood. Now, do you think he washed it off afterwards? No. You know, when blood dries, it stays there. He sprinkled it on the tabernacle, all the furnishings of the tabernacle, and then it says he sprinkled it on the people. And what did that mean? It has to do with being chosen. It has to do with being the chosen people of God. And God is saying, look, something has to die so that you can be the chosen. And I'm giving you this sign of sprinkling you as a sign that you are my people. And that one that had to die ultimately was going to be his son, Christ. But it shows that I own you, is what God is saying. I own you because I've sprinkled blood on you, the blood of the sacrifice, and we know that that pointed towards his son. So we become God's people. We enter into a covenant relationship with God. We agree to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, his son. And he agrees to call us his sons and his daughters. And he agrees to give us an eternal inheritance. He agrees that after we die, he is going to raise us from the dead and give us an inheritance in the kingdom as well. That's the contract we have with him. And that's what we're remembering every Sunday when we take the bread and the cup. We're remembering that covenant that God has made with us to give us those things because we have made a commitment to him. You can't just go out and live your life any way you want and be God's child. What he wants from you is this process of purification. That's what he wants from you. He wants you to consciously, willfully, purposefully clean up your act. That's what he wants. Now, it takes time. It's a slow process. And sometimes when you feel like you just got it all cleaned up, he points out some things that you think were okay, and then you find out that maybe they're not so okay. You know, he does it slowly. He does it progressively. That's what following is about, right? It's not about an instantaneous thing. It's about a long process. As long as you are continuing in that process and you're moving forward in that process, that's what God expects. He doesn't expect you to be perfect instantly, okay? That's something you guys need to understand, all right? Anyway, we'll stop there. We'll pick up in verse 3 next time. Any comments or questions?
I'll just say one thing I want to point out, just a comment. The NAS, what it says, going back to the purification of wrath, it says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, has the Spirit of capital S, so it's implying something different. You know,
it's implying something entirely different, yeah. Now, the difference is, in translating the word pneuma, which can be translated breath, spirit, wind. The problem is, for the translator, is deciding. You have to understand the context before you can decide what it's talking about. Almost always, when it's referring to the Holy Spirit, it will either use the definite article, it'll say the Spirit, or it'll use another qualifier, like the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Holy Spirit, or the Spirit. When you see those terms, it's clear he's talking about the Holy Spirit. In this case, it doesn't have any of those qualifiers. So you have to, the translator has to look at the text and decide whether he's talking about a person's spirit or the Holy Spirit or an angel, which is a spirit, or a demon, which is called a spirit. See, all those things are called spirits in the Bible. They use the same term for all of them. You have to understand it. Now, when it says, I have of breath, what does yours say? Of, does it say of? Of the Spirit. Well, see, it's adding a word that's not in the original, the. All right, now if you took out the word the, it would simply say sanctification of spirit, right? And there's no other qualifiers. My point is that when that occurs in the New Testament, almost always it's talking about the believers, something related to the believer himself as opposed to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is, again, this is an area where somebody's presuppositions, his theological thinking, can sometimes dictate the way he translates it. Because, again, that word can be very vague because it's used so many different ways in the Bible. It can be very vague. And so a person translating, he's going to look at that and he's going to translate it in a way that's consistent with his theology. But what I'm telling you is the Greek text doesn't tell you specifically whether it's talking about the Holy Spirit or man's spirit, which also means breath. Okay, it doesn't tell you that at all. There's nothing in the grammar that would indicate that. The only indication we have at all is the fact that there are no qualifiers that we usually would find if he's talking about the Holy Spirit. All right, so that's why I have it translated that way. All right, anybody else?